And let's pray. Father, even as we've discussed here for a few minutes this morning, our hearts are aching for those, Lord, that have lost loved ones, especially children, in this most recent Connecticut tragedy, this shooting. But Father, it underpins, I think, the reality of us as human beings. We are so capable of just wicked deeds. And Father, we see that more and more. And I pray, Lord, that it would be something that would draw us as a people, as a culture, indeed as a world, back to you. We study, Father, end time events, and we recognize that things are very bad in those days, but we recognize, Lord, that we just don't seem to be all that far away from them. And so again, Father, remind us and show us why studying this material is so valuable and so important to us. And I pray that we would be encouraged by it. I do ask again, Father, that your hand would somehow reach out to those hurting parents today. I don't know, Father, what it will take to heal them. I know that their pain is incredibly deep right now. But I ask, Father, that you would bring your power and your presence to bear in their lives. Somehow, Father, minister to them. Lord, for all that you accomplish here today now, we thank you so much, and we ask it in the precious name of Christ. Amen. We were discussing, or we sort of left off in the middle of our discussion last week, a little rabbit trail that we needed to go down because we had reached that point in Revelation in which Jesus Christ returns. We're going to get back to Revelation chapter 19 here in a little bit, but my rabbit trail had to go down a couple of different places, and we talked about death, and we looked at the doctrines of death and sort of what the church sees and what the scripture seems to teach. And then last week I started you down a second rabbit trail that we just need to have in the back of our minds as we go through these last few chapters of Revelation, and that's resurrection. And again, I just want to reiterate this because I think this is so important. There are many Christians today that refuse to study prophecy because they say it's too confusing. And yet at the same time, there's so much prophecy given in Scripture that if we refuse to study it, I think that we somehow stunt our Christian growth. Especially when we realize that the doctrines of prophecy have feelers or tentacles that go into so many other doctrinal things. And again, we've looked at what it means, you know, to look at the doctrine of who God is and who man is and what our salvation looks like and what our future looks like. These are important doctrinal things that we need to just always have in our minds. And so we started to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a chapter I want to take you back to today. And we're going to spend a little bit more time in this because I think there's important truths to dig out. Now again, just as a review, the first 11 verses of this chapter are all about eyewitness accounts to who's seen the resurrection. I've said it before and I'll say it again, that if there was ever a central theme or doctrine to the Christian life, it is the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you take the resurrection away, you've got nothing, absolutely nothing. And I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, wasn't it the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary that covers our sins? Absolutely. But the only way that we know that his blood accomplished what it needed to accomplish was that Jesus Christ was raised. That he was raised from the dead. That is, Paul argues, the divine seal of approval on Christ's ministry, beginning to end. That death has finally been swallowed up in victory, if you will. We haven't seen that yet, but it is promised to us. And it's promised to us through the work of Christ. And so Paul is going to argue here in a few minutes for that. And when I get there, we'll get there. But I just wanted to pick up here because he starts out with eyewitness accounts to the resurrection. And this is absolutely important. If there nobody had seen Christ alive, then who could really argue for the fact that he was raised from the dead? And so just to reiterate, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, you take on and you take your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the words I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. So let's underline that, right? This is one of those places where Paul says this is the most important thing, first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That he appeared to Peter, to the 12, And then over 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appears to James, the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me as one abnormally born. So let's just talk about that for a second. One of those things that is missing from Paul's list. Any ladies in here figure what's missing from Paul's list? Yeah, absolutely. Mary in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, was the first to see him. Her testimony is not here. In fact, none of the women that saw him, because you know Jesus appeared first to Mary and then to a group of women who were running back away from the tomb, and then eventually to the guys on the road to Emmaus. And so there was a number of these. Paul is not trying to be chauvinistic, but he is trying to, in essence, be legal. And the reason that I say that, whether we like it or not, in Jewish culture, it was the testimony of men that actually counted. I know that sounds brutal to us in this culture today, but that was the reality of the situation. And so even though Jesus chooses to appear first to Mary, which should tell us something about how the Lord feels on equality, though he chooses to do that, Paul writes, as he's trying to convince the Jewish and eventually, of course, the Gentile culture in general, trying to convince them of the validity of this. And so he's only using the men's testimony. So please don't be upset at that. But he's trying to prove a point to these people. So he says, here we go, Peter, the 12, 500, though some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a euphemism for what? Physically dying. That's right. And so Paul is arguing, hey guys, if you want to investigate the truth claims, go talk to these people. Go give them your questions, because over 500 of them have seen the Lord Jesus Christ alive. So, again, without trying to go down another rabbit trail here, understand that there are some theological arguments out there against the resurrection of Jesus. And there are some people that say, well, you know, what happened on the cross was that, you know, he really didn't die, he just passed out. And then, of course, at some point in time in the future, he woke up from his unconscious state and he pushed the rock aside and he beat up the guards and he ran away. You know, it's foolishness. Another fairly common theory is what's called the hallucination theory, in which every resurrection was really just a hallucination by people who saw it, because they just so much wanted to see Jesus alive again that they all hallucinated it. Which is absolutely ridiculous, because Paul is drawing the argument over 500 people have seen him alive. Now, you know, you put 500 people into a room and give them hallucinogenic drugs and they're all going to see different things. They are not all going to see Jesus Christ. So this is an absolutely nuts theory, and yet it's very, very prominent within liberal theologians. So there's other theories I won't get into, but they're equally as ludicrous to me. Paul is making the argument here, and he's basing his argument on historical facts. 500 people have seen him. Most of those people are still alive. If you want to go talk to them, go talk to them. They will tell you what they saw. And of course, if you're trying to stop Christianity, you don't make the argument that 500 people have seen him alive. Not in that culture, that's for sure. Because in this culture, the verbal word was an incredibly powerful tool. Now, in today's culture, our verbal word doesn't mean anything, to be very honest with you. I could start a lie and put it on Facebook, and I could probably get that lie to propagate through hundreds of thousands of people. No problems. But in their culture, the verbal testimony was an incredibly valuable thing, because almost all history was passed on verbally. Stories counted. You didn't lie. And so here we've got 500 people making the claim, I've seen Christ alive. So Paul begins his whole theological argument on the resurrection of Jesus Christ by going back to eyewitness testimony. That shows you how important this is to Paul. So then he appears to...
Do you think that he spoke with all these people?
Do you think Paul did? I don't think Paul had to, because Paul saw Christ alive. And... Oh, my guess is, and again, it's only a guess, but my guess is that the churches themselves had gathered eyewitness testimonies. In other words, the various churches that existed, maybe at Jerusalem, you know, maybe at Antioch, where there were larger churches, they had those people there. And so, you know, the number 500 is probably a round number. He's probably saying, you know, I know these people here, and he's mashed them together to see, you know, I can think of 500 people off the top of my head that have done this. He was fully acquainted with the churches by the time he wrote this, so that he would know that. But again, my guess is that those 500 people would be prominent individuals within the body of Christ at this point in time. So their testimony is being spread all over. So that'd be my understanding anyway. That's a good question. So then finally he says he appears to James, which of course is the Lord's half-brother, to the apostles, and last of all he appears to me as one abnormally born. It's an interesting word, abnormally born. Some would say stillborn, or some would say born out of season. I think some translations translate it that way. Paul makes the claim that, in essence, he came into the gospel very late. You know, it's ironic that the apostles defined themselves as one who actually walked with Jesus through his 3 years of ministry. You know, if you were to look to Acts chapter 1, that's how the apostle, you know, we got to pick another apostle because, you know, we've got Judas, thank you. We've got Judas who's dead, we need 12, so let's pick another one. Of course, they picked Matthias, and one of the criteria was that they had to have walked with Christ. Paul never, of course, walked with Christ. He was against Christ from the beginning. And he doesn't come into the faith until after the birth of the church, and that's why he calls himself here one abnormally born. Though he is sent, though he receives his doctrinal teaching apparently divinely, at least in part. I mean, again, look at what he starts in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you. His doctrine, he makes the claim, was almost divinely inspired. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we talked often about our communion service. That which I received, I delivered unto you. Paul wasn't there at the communion service. He wasn't there at the first Last Supper. The first Last Supper, that's weird. But apparently he was given either insight or somehow knowledge of this, and he makes the claim that it comes from the Lord. Paul's theology, at least in part, seems to be divinely inspired. So he is an apostle, specifically sent by Christ. But I would argue that Paul is what's called an ad hoc apostle, which means he's one of a kind. You can't draw principles from the life of Paul. Okay, I'm the least of them. For I'm the least of these apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And again, there's that doctrine. He wasn't with Christ. He persecutes. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So then he goes down to verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you, I want you to underline that, some of you, who's he talking to? Yeah, the church at Corinthians. And so obviously within the church, we've got this controversy. Some are saying, well, there really maybe isn't a resurrection from the dead. And some are saying, of course there is. So if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Now, I won't take the time, but all the way from here down to verse 19, he goes over this concept again and again, three or four times, and he tries to nail it home. He says, without the resurrection of Christ, everything falls apart. Everything. And so this becomes sort of a key doctrine to the evangelical church, to the church in general, is that Jesus Christ is alive. He's bodily alive. So again, as review, we studied that last week. Let's pick it up in verse 20. He stops and he converts. He says, you know, we've been talking about if, but he says, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And he calls it the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, really quick, we studied the Feast of Israel. Do you remember anything about the Feast of First Fruits? Okay, you would bring your harvest in, you would take what from your first harvest? Remember? Okay, well, that's a good number, but in this case, it wasn't even that much. It was just a representation of your first. So if you were harvesting barley, you'd bring a sheath of barley in. You'd give it to the priest, or in some cases, you would do the waving yourself, but you would wave it before the Lord. And you were saying this, "Father, though I've been waiting all year for my crops to come in, though I can't wait for that very first taste of fresh bread, I want to give you the very first portion. And I believe that by giving you the first, you are going to bless me with everything else that I'm going to need from this point forward." And that was my first fruits. So, yeah, there's a principle there of the tithe, of bringing the first 10% to the Lord and saying, "Father, here is yours. I believe you're going to bless me with the rest." So that principle is certainly tied in there with the tithe. But the Feast of First Fruits was just that very first portion of your harvest. So Christ is resurrected, by the way, on the Feast of First Fruits, on that day. And that's why, of course, he can be called, in essence, our first fruits, because this is who he was. He was the first into the kingdom of God. So remarkable image there that Paul is using. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So the first fruits of those who've died in the kingdom. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, I need to talk about this for just a second. He draws an analogy that says, by one person, the first Adam, what happens? Yes, sin. Sin is like leaven. Yeast, a little bit, infects the entire loaf, in other words. And so he comes back to this doctrine of why are we in the state that we're in? We're in that state because we have been born with a sin nature. But then he says, because it's reasonable to think that that sin comes through one individual and percolates through the culture, that ultimately redemption can come through one person and percolate through the culture. And again, I think this is an important thing. Paul feels it's important to remind us that it only took one to bring the pain. It only brings one to bring the redemption. Now, here I want to draw a little bit of a conclusion because it's easy to get off the beaten path. Because here he says, for in Adam all die, in Christ we, they're all will be made alive. There are some that believe in the doctrine of universalism that will use this verse. Now, universalism is the belief that everybody is saved. Whether or not you accept Jesus, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're a Muslim, whether you're a Hindu, whether you're an atheist, it doesn't matter, that in the end, God will save everybody. Unfortunately, it's not taught in this verse. And historically, right from the beginning, this verse has been examined right from our earliest church fathers to this day, and the theologians that understand Scripture best say no. What Paul is saying is that everybody within the body, within the kingdom, within God's covenant, is saved, and all are saved through the blood of Christ. Now, do you remember way back when we talked about that diagram of death? And I told you that Abraham's bosom was that waiting tank, if you will, that waiting room. It was awaiting the cross. Everybody is redeemed through the blood of Christ, even the Old Testament saints. For the law argues that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It was simply a sign of the covenant that God had put into place. Everybody, from Adam all the way to the last person ever saved, is saved through the work of Christ. And that's Paul's thought here. That's what he's trying to drive home. Thoughts or questions before I move on? I know this is a little theological, but I really need to set these foundations.
Did you say that he was raised on the day of the Feast of the First Fruits?
Mm-hmm. First Fruits was the first day of Unleavened Bread, yeah. That whole week-long festival, absolutely. And you can read about that in, yes, Leviticus 23, thank you.
Who would qualify as the Old Testament saints, all those that God had chosen as his people to participate in the sacrifices?
That's a great question. My best answer for you is everybody who is in covenant relationship with the Lord. How's that for a walk around? Now, who is that? To the best of my knowledge, the gospel of Christ was preached, the gospel of God, maybe I could say that, of the Old Testament, was known throughout the culture. Now, Israel was given specifically the law and the covenant, and they were in essence to be the beacon, the light that was to all the world. But there were many people that lived that were followers of Jehovah God that actually didn't live in Jerusalem, that were not Israelite. And though, yeah, God had chosen the Israelites, there is no question that Scripture teaches that salvation was offered to those outside of the covenant. And why do I say that? Because you could look at somebody like Rahab, who was living in Jericho. Now, we could argue back and forth, you know, when was she saved? And it's clear she's saved. It's clear that she becomes part of the covenant people. And, excuse me, in the end, there's no question in my mind that she becomes part because she lives amongst the people and participates in the sacrificial system. So I understand that. But when did that happen? Well, I would suggest that it happened long before Israel ever got to Jericho. Because they'd already had the testimony, she had already heard the message, and she was willing right at the start to put her life on the line by hiding the two spies. So it's pretty clear to me at that point in time, she knew, she was involved, and she was a partaker of the promises of Jehovah God. Now, I know we could argue sort of when, because we all want the mechanism, right? We all want to know the when and the why and the how. But I think she's a very good illustration of somebody that, though was not actively participating in the sacrificial system of Israel at the time, she knew enough to be a follower of Jehovah and literally risked her life for that. And of course, you've got to ask the same question about all of the people that lived before the giving of the law, right? How many of those were saved? Well, it wasn't the fact that they were keeping the sacrificial system, because there was no system at that time. But it was pretty clear that you've got at least a line of men and women who were godly and followed the Lord with the light that they had. So I'd love to tell you that the Old Testament was defined by simply the people who lived in Israel and followed the covenant. But my guess is that God's salvation was much broader than that. That there were people living all over the planet at that point in time who'd had some light, and they were following that light. So that's the best answer that I can give you. Is God looks in that Old Testament and he seems to say that, you know, by the light that I've given to you, that's what I'm going to judge you by. And, you know, I pulled that doctrine from Romans chapter 2, which we could spend lots of time going because it's a great chapter on that subject. But apparently there were people that had heard of Jehovah and were following him, but they were outside of Israel at that point. Now, to Israel itself, he gave very specific covenant instructions. And he was calling upon the people to follow those instructions. And he expected them to. And he expected them to as a devotion to him. So within the nation of Israel, I think it's a little bit clearer to me. But outside of that, it is still incredible how God has spoken to people and revealed himself to them in ways that maybe not always recorded in Scripture, but are clearly there. So I wish I could be more definitive than that. Here's my answer, ultimately, though, that God is a God who knows the heart, and he knows the intent, and he knows the light that's been given to people, and it's that he uses, ultimately, to judge heaven and hell, either in or out of the kingdom. And so that's the thing that I'm hanging on to here. And I really can't give you a more definitive answer than that, because the Old Testament doesn't give me a more definitive answer than that. It's not a trivial question. It's a radically important question because it defines our entire desire to do missions work. Right? If God saves people simply on the basis of whether they know that there is a God because they look up and they see the stars. I mean, if that's the mechanism by which God saves people, then we shouldn't be sending missionaries out. That shouldn't be a drive. But again, we send out missionaries because, number one, we have a message of salvation. Number two, it transforms human beings. And number three, it transforms cultures. And this is part, I think, that we don't understand. The United States of America and Canada both underwent incredible cultural transformations during, for example, the mid-1800s, when the sort of the holiness revivals began to move, where entire cities would be transformed. The very culture, the nature of the city is transformed by the gospel being preached. You know, it was said of D.L. Moody that he would walk into industrial plants, you know, places where there were hundreds and hundreds of men working. And he would walk down the aisles of the plant, and he would just walk, and men on either side of him would begin to weep. And he would hold Bible studies right there within the plant. Could you imagine, you know, gym transmission plant, something like that today, where a guy walks in, people start to cry on the assembly lines, and he goes to the cafeteria, begins to preach, and they all come, and, you know, dozens and dozens get saved. We don't see revivals like that right now here in our culture, but those are the kind of revivals associated with men like D.L. Moody. That's not to say they're not happening, because there are some places in the world right now that they are happening just like that. But we forget that not only are we transformed internally by the gospel, but our culture is transformed by the gospel. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why I'm passionate about supporting missions as much as I can, because it's not only for the eternity, but of course it's for the eternity, but not just for the eternity. It's for right now, too. The message changes lives. And that's the beautiful part of it. There was a couple of videos that were done a number of years ago. I can't for the life of me remember them now. I showed one of them at our church. But basically, it took three cities in North and South America in which the gospel had revival impact. In other words, that the revival was strong enough that it actually changed the culture of the city. And it was amazing to see the results. I mean, statistically, crime goes down. Drug abuse goes down. Alcohol abuse goes down. Measurable, tangible results where the gospel is preached. So it's not a trivial question. It's an incredibly important question. The problem, of course, is with these most difficult questions that God doesn't always give us enough information to be definitive. It's just we get these snapshots. We get the Rahabs. We get the Naamans, the people that are sort of outside of the culture who hear the gospel, hear the message of Jehovah in the Old Testament. They respond to it, but don't necessarily move into the land of Israel. And I still think that they're under the covenant of God, that they're still saved. So they will be included in the Old Testament saints. So it's a great question. It's a hard one to get your arms around. Anything else before I move on?
So those 3 days when Jesus was dead and he went and preached the gospel, which of those 3 miles or 3 holding places did he go to?
Well, it depends. And again, it's difficult for us to know for sure how these interact. We know from the story of Lazarus and the rich man that those in Abraham's bosom could see. Because, you know, the story is told that the guy in hell says, "Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch my tongue." So they communicated. But Abraham makes this mention that there's this impassable gulf. I don't know what that looks like. I have no idea. But it was clear that there was interaction, unless Jesus was just making up a story, which I doubt. But there was an interaction, but there was a barrier as well. This place, I'm not 100% sure of. This is a hard one because it is angelic. The abyss, this Tartarus, this place where a certain group of angels seem to be bound. And whether that's really connected to these two, I can't say. From 1 Peter, and I'll just briefly zip over there. Am I lying? This is 2 Peter. Sorry, 2. Let me see. Look for the verse that I'm looking for here. Okay, in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look here. I'm going to pick it up in verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, when the ark was being built. So here's the verse. The prison that he's spoken of is hell. And again, the scholars are, they look at this and say, boy, Peter, I wish you would have given us a little more, because this is fascinating. Because after he died, he preached. Now, don't be confused by the word preached. There is a second doctrine about salvation that I reject. And it's called the second chance theology. And it goes like this. That after we die, Jesus is going to preach to all of us again in another big church service. And we're going to have another opportunity then to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the second chance theory. And it's based on verses like this. The problem, of course, is Hebrews 9 and 27 says it pretty clear that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. So there doesn't seem to be an option in Hebrews for a second chance theology. The word preached here doesn't mean to make a statement of accept the gospel. What it means is to make a proclamation. And so ultimately, the best theology that I can come up with on this is when Christ died, he descended right here. And whether it was to one, two, or three of these places is really immaterial, because he preached to those. Now, the word here is in prison. It's not jail. It's a place of waiting, a waiting tank, a waiting room. And that's where a lot of this theology comes from, that he preached to those who were waiting. Now, what did he preach? Well, ultimately, I have the keys of hell and death. I have defeated death. I have defeated sin. That's the message, I think, that Jesus preached. And so he was proclaiming that which the enemy, which Satan had authority over, Christ now has ultimate authority over. And now we take a doctrine like that and we can bring it over to Revelation 5. Remember when, who is worthy to open the scrolls? Or Revelation 4 and 5. Christ is worthy to open the scroll. Because Christ has the authority to do that. He has redeemed. He has purchased. And so ultimately, what is our best understanding is when he descended, he made this declaration. I have defeated death. Now at that point in time, I think, is when that declaration freed these individuals. I've redeemed you. You are finally set free. The redemption that you've waited for since the days of Adam and Eve has finally been purchased for you. Come, be part of the kingdom. And away they go. But he makes this declaration, in essence, to, I guess you could call it the underworld, to those that have died and are waiting. And so it becomes very clear from a legal point of view, Jesus is making the statement, I am God, I am redeemed. So that's our best understanding, and it's based on verses like this. This is probably the clearest. And again, you're probably saying, well, you know, even that's not really clear. You're right. Peter is simply making a snapshot here. He's using this as an illustration. He obviously had a better theology. There's no question in my mind. But he chooses not to, or the Lord chooses not to give it to us in all of its detail. We're just given the snapshot. But we also compare to what Paul wrote, right, in Ephesians 4, where before he ascended, he first descended, taking those who were taking captivity captive, which is a weird English phrase, but taking those in the waiting tank and releasing them, bringing them, redeeming them, if you will. So we compare verse to verse. That's our best understanding of what's going on here. So hopefully that clears things up for you, but that's the passage that it comes from. Good. Okay. Was there another question before I move on?
Is that where we get Sunday from the resurrection?
I'd have to look at the etymology of the word Sunday. But it is where we get the concept of the first day of the week. It was the Jewish first day of the week, and it was the day of resurrection for sure. Whether S-U-N in our English vernacular has reference to S-O-N, I'm not sure. Most of our Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday actually come out of Roman and Greek gods. And so do our January, February, March. A lot of those names that we use today come from Roman and Greek mythology as well. I could look into that one for you. I can't say that I know it off the top of my head. But many of those actually did come from, most specifically, Roman mythology. Alrighty, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 15. See if we can pull through a couple of more doctrinal places here before we move on. Paul makes this statement then. Since death came through man, resurrection comes through, of course, Christ. Each, he says, verse 23, in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then, and again, I suggested, when he comes. When we see him, we shall be like him. When he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, and has destroyed all dominions and authorities and power. Now, I'm suggesting to you that that's a picture of the end time, the book of Revelation. Many other thoughts on how that works, but that fits into my framework of theology well. That we have a picture of the rapture, we have the picture of being transformed as the body, and we have a picture of the tribulation and end. And then, of course, verse 25, he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, although I can't prove it perfectly, I'm going to suggest to you that what you've got in this verse is actually a reference to the millennium. Now, for those of you comfortable with the doctrine of the millennium, it is a time for 1,000 years in which Christ bodily rules and reigns on earth. At the end of that time, I think death will be finally swallowed up. The reason that I say that is there are Old Testament verses that we will look at that seem to indicate that the death will still happen, at least physical death, will still happen during the millennial reign. Not to us, but to others. And again, without trying to be too vague, when we get there, you'll understand what I'm driving at. But the last enemy to be put to death, of course, is death itself. I just take it down now to verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, then what will those who are baptized, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. And we have another doctrinal thing here that seems to be pretty weird, and it seems to be very Mormon. This whole baptism for the dead. What's he driving at? Being baptized for the dead is a picture of, well, let's try to put it into context. Let's say that you had a loved one and you were not sure whether they were going to heaven or hell. You got saved. And again, I'm not being Christian about this, but I am just trying to speak of a particular cultic Christian and not Christian idea that was floating around in the first century. You would get saved, and then you would go through a water baptism on behalf of somebody else that had already died. Now, the Mormons do this, to the best of my knowledge. It's still part of their doctrinal practice to be you are baptized in proxy for somebody else. Now, is this a historic Christian doctrine? No, it's absolutely and completely rejected. Because the belief is that baptism by itself, number one, doesn't regenerate. In other words, it is certainly within the evangelical world, it is a symbol of our regeneration. It is something that we do as what's called an ordinance. In other words, it was given to us by Christ, and we are all to obey that. But in terms of its abilities by itself to regenerate us, the evangelical church has always said no. It doesn't have that power any more than circumcision in the Old Testament had the power to regenerate in that day. It didn't. It was a sign. And so And again, Christendom is not completely on the same page with this, because there are many that do believe that it is at baptism that you are ultimately saved, that your salvation is secured. There are some that take the doctrine further to allow babies to be baptized. And of course, this was a doctrinal issue that divided the church in the 16th century. You're well aware, I'm sure, in 1517 of the Reformation. Martin Luther says, hey, there's 95 points I don't agree with in the Catholic Church. Well, Martin Luther was a strong advocate of infant baptism. That's just the reality, and that's what he pulled from the Catholic Church, and he believed it. But at the same time that was going on, there was a Reformation going on in Switzerland and places like this, in which they were saying, hey, Martin Luther, you're not going far enough. You're not being consistent with Scripture. And at that point in time, a new movement arose called the Anabaptist movement. And the Anabaptist movement had souls in it like Menno Simons and people like that, who believed that baptism should actually come about as a result of your salvation, not to begin your salvation. And the Anabaptists were persecuted, and a lot of them were put to death by the church at large, because they saw this as a heretical move. Well, in essence, that heretical move would eventually become much of the evangelical world that we live in today. And it would encompass many, many denominations whose belief is that we are not saved by baptism, but that baptism is an outward working of what's already happened to us inwardly. So without getting into a lot of issues there, that's sort of a thumbnail sketch of baptism. What I want you to see here is that Paul is using, again, what's called an ad hoc doctrine. Ad hoc, again, means it's a one-off kind of a situation. It's a situation in which you're not trying to prove a general point. You're simply using a specific instance of something to prove your point. And what Paul is saying, and I want you to be careful of the pronouns here. He's saying even the cult, even they recognize that there's a baptism or that there's a resurrection from the dead. And they baptize for the dead. But we, and that's what I want you to see, because I think there's a very important doctrinal place. They versus we. He's not teaching that somehow baptism for those that have already died is of value. He's simply saying that there are groups around and they believe in the resurrection. Why can't you believe in the resurrection? It's ultimately what he's driving at here. So he's not trying to prove a doctrinal point. All he's using is an illustration of saying, hey, you know something? These guys over here, they do this. Let me put it to you in a better context. I'm not a Jehovah Witness. I don't believe that the Jehovah Witnesses are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as I understand it. But you know what I do like about them is that when they want to build a kingdom hall, they get about 2 billion of their people to all come together, and over a period of a week or two, they put up an entire church building. And they put it up well. Now, whether or not that's still going on today, but in the 70s and 80s, boy, when they wanted to build a church, they didn't mess around. They built a church. And I love that. I think that's an awesome thing. And so when talking about Christian unity and we're talking about Christians coming together and working together, I would just as soon say, hey, you know, how come the Jehovah Witnesses can go build a church building in a couple of weeks? But the evangelical church, man, we fight and argue about the color of the carpet and the color of the roof and everything else. So you'll notice I'm not saying that the JWs are right. I'm simply using them as an illustration to say, hey, you know, look what they do. They believe in unity. And they do. I mean, that's just why one of the reasons I think they grow so strong sometimes. So Paul is simply drawing out. He's saying, you know, these guys over here believe in resurrection. How come you can't? It's the same way as a quote that I read not long ago, this last week, from an author. He said something like this: the strongest push in North America against the supernatural actually is coming from the church. In other words, the people outside of the church who don't accept Christ have an easier time with the supernatural than the people within the church. Because we're trying to be scientific, and we're trying to be intellectual, and we're trying to be able to explain away everything. And we don't like the concept of miracles, so we don't talk about miracles. Well, that's crazy. Because if we believe in a God who went, boom, and created the universe, why do we have a problem with God actually speaking into our lives and doing something miraculous? So that's the point that he's trying to make here. And I want to hit that home, that ultimately he's not trying to say this is a doctrine that we agree with. He's simply saying that the people out there even recognize the validity of a resurrection. Why can't we? And so he goes on and he makes the final statement here, of course, that he believes it so strongly he's willing to suffer for it. Don't be misled, he goes on to say, bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. Stop sinning. Isn't it interesting that his concept of a sin here is a rejection of the resurrection? Saying, you know, by rejecting a doctrine that's so clearly taught in Scripture, that's so clearly evident historically, and is foundational to us, you're walking outside of the church. You're walking outside of the gospel. Which is, I won't go there, but I'll leave it right there for you to contemplate. Some may ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have? Where will they come? And then he writes, how foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So now we're going back to the farmer analogy. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be. In other words, if you want a sunflower, and my wife likes to grow sunflowers, you don't get a sunflower plant and stick it in the dirt. You take a seed and you stick it in the dirt. And out of that seed is born this beautiful plant, this beautiful flower, huge, powerful plant, a plant that can, you know, its roots can move stones. I mean, it's incredible the power of a growing plant. If you don't believe that, let a few weeds grow in the cracks of your cement and watch what the weeds will ultimately do to your cement. It's incredible the power of growth. And so Paul uses this. He says, you know, you don't fully grasp or understand what you're going to get when you plant a seed, but something comes of it. And so he goes and says this, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. They're heavenly bodies and they're earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon has another, the stars another. The stars differ from star in splendor. You know, Paul had a better understanding of astronomy than a lot of us do. He understood that there are some stars that are bigger than other stars. So, what in the world is he saying? What argument is he making here? God can create human flesh, bird flesh, gills and scales on a fish. He can create reptilian scales. He can create suns and moons and stars and all of these other kinds of things. All Paul is trying to say from this is, hey, if God can create all these different kinds of skin and glory, why can't he create one more? Why are you so worried, Corinthian church, that if God can create you, he can't create a better you, another you, a you that is better because it doesn't die, it doesn't age, it doesn't get corrupted, it's not tinged by sin? Why is that such a leap for you if he can create birds and he can create fish and he can create human flesh? Why can't he create a better flesh? And by creating that better flesh, is it possible for God to give it more glory? In other words, more of him. Well, of course it is. Of course it is. And that's his whole argument here. If God can do it over and over and over again, give God the credit that he can do it one more time. And even better than it was before. So shall it be, says in verse 42, with the resurrection from the dead. The body that's sown is perishable. And I've jotted these down because I think it's important. Let's look at this. So, same essence, he calls it imperishable because it does not decay. That's what the word means. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't grow sick. Every cell in my body has instructions on how to reproduce itself. Over time, those cells lose that ability. There are problems with the cells. They don't reproduce exactly as they should. My body decays. My body dies. The body to come, though it bears some understanding or some similarities to this body will be a body that doesn't decay. It doesn't die. It is imperishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. So it's saying it's glorious because it reflects, in essence, the presence of God or the glory of God. It is touched again with what He originally created us with. That's what Paul means when it says it's raised in glory. It is a better representation, if you will, of He who's designed it. It's sown in weakness and it's raised in power. So it becomes a body that is powerful. How powerful? We don't know. But again, I just want you to use that analogy of the power of a seed. And as that seed grows, the effects that that seed has on soil, the effects it has on rock, the effects it has on concrete, plants are incredibly powerful. And I think this is one of those reasons that Paul uses this as an analogy. Plants crack rocks. Remarkable. It's not unlike what we will do. Now, again, what that power looks like, I don't know. But it will be fit, I think, to explore and to be part of this entire universe that God has given to us. It is sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. So it's spiritual. What does that mean? To the best of our understanding, it simply means that the life essence that gives us our life no longer flows from a simple biology. In other words, it's not the blood in my body that gives me the life. It is somehow my life is endued with power from God's Spirit directly. And again, we don't fully understand what that means, but it is a spiritual body because its life essence comes from the Spirit of God. So Paul goes on and he writes this: if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. In other words, Christ's resurrected body, again, is spiritual. It is empowered by the Spirit of the living God. Spiritual didn't come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. So Paul's saying there's an order. First man was of the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. In other words, the physical makeup of our body seems to change. Now again, I don't fully understand that. I'm not ever going to tell you that I do. But when it says that we are made from the dust of the earth, you know, ultimately when you look back into the book of Genesis, it does say that we were formed that way. Ironically, in our universe, everything that is made up of 110 some odd elements. Elements are basically what we would define as the smallest coming together of subatomic particles to form the building blocks of everything. So whether the element is hydrogen or helium or lithium or carbon or oxygen or nitrogen or, you know, whatever, everything we know in our universe is made up of those that what we call the periodic table, that 100 and some odd elements. Here it appears that our body physically is made up of something greater than that. That is, at least to our understanding, outside of our present universe, outside of what He has created. What that looks like, I don't know, but it is clearly different. That's what Paul is arguing here. So over and over and over again is this concept. Verse 49, just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, in other words, we are all born of the same physical matter, so we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So somehow the divine presence of Christ is alive in us. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is a euphemism here, and it basically means the earthly man. So as I am, I can't inherit the kingdom of God. But Christ says, I will not always remain as I am. I will be changed. Changed? What kind of change? Well, he goes on to talk about it now. Verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Okay, theologians, what is a mystery in the New Testament? Paul uses the term a number of times. Do you remember what a mystery is? That's right, some doctrine, some point of faith that was unrevealed in the Old Testament. That's Paul's concept of a mystery. It's been a mystery up until now. In other words, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all physically die. But we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So let's talk about this. Ultimately, if I were to ask you what this is a reference to, what would you say to me? As good Pentecostals. Yeah, it's the rapture of the church. It is the belief that at some instant in time, Christ returns to take his body, the church, whatever you want to call it, to change it and to ultimately bring it to himself. So I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. In other words, there will be apparently a generation that doesn't sleep, doesn't die, but everyone within the body here is changed. Now, is it a slow, gradual change? No. Flash, twinkling of an eye, the last trump. Let's talk about the last trump for just a minute. I've been in innumerable debates with men over this issue, and they say, you know, the last trump is the trumpet judgment in the book of Revelation. Well, no, it's not, because the book of Corinth, or Corinthians, was written 40 years before the book of Revelation. So very, very unlikely that Paul's making reference here to something that's not going to be revealed for another 40 years. The last trump actually makes reference here. To Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. And in that chapter, God instructs Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to make two trumpets. They're going to be made out of silver. And they're going to be used to get the people of Israel to march. In other words, you've got maybe 1 million, 2 million Israelites, and they're all organized in camps. So you've got to imagine, that's a lot of people. How do you get them to all march at once? Well, this is what you're going to do, Moses. You're going to get your trumpets, and the first one you're going to blow is going to tell everybody, get yourself ready. Pack your bags, get your tent going, get everything ready to be moved, because we're about to march. And then when you blow the second trumpet, Moses, everybody's going to march together en masse, and that's how we're going to move. So Moses, your job is to watch the cloud, watch the fire, get a sense of where God is leading. Prepare the people. Blow it. Oh, we're getting ready to move. And then when the cloud of the fire moves, Moses, you move the entire camp. So the last trump is not making reference to the trumpet judgments. It's making reference to this trumpet system that God institutes in Numbers chapter 11 to move the people. Doesn't it make sense to you that when Paul says we are going to move at the last trump, that he's making reference to the two trumpets that caused Israel to move? In other words, if we could say it this way, the first trump's already been sounded when Jesus rose again. We're now waiting for that second trumpet that says, all right, pack your bag. You're ready. You're prepared. When the last trump blows, we move. And of course, who do we move to? We move towards Christ. So that's the imagery that we've got in mind there. For the trumpet sound, the dead will be raised. And notice, at the raising, at this point, they're raised imperishable. We shall be changed. So Paul seems to link the final fulfillment of this new body with the rapture. Perishable closes itself with imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable's been clothed, so when this event happens, death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death down in verse 56, the power of the sin of the law. But thanks be to God, and he gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, now this is interesting, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's interesting to me that in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses this doctrine. Do you remember what he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words? So in that case, Paul is saying, hey, Thessalonica, you didn't miss the rapture. Comfort one another with the fact that you're going to see your loved ones again. You're going to be in a kingdom one day with them, fully resurrected. But here he's telling the Corinthian church, and this is their need, hey guys, you're divided right now because some of you believe in the resurrection, some of you don't. The resurrection is a fact. It is the foundation of everything that we stand for. It is going to happen. Stand firm in this. Don't let anybody sway you to the left or to the right over this. This is important. So hang on to it. The resurrection is that critical to our walk and our gospel message. I know I spent a little bit of extra time on this and we didn't get over to Revelation. I'm sorry for that. But I hope you understand the need that this must be foundational. And you're saying to yourself, you know, Pastor Bob, this is so esoteric. This is sort of weird and ethereal. And, you know, what's it going to be really like? And I can't give you firm answers. But the answer that I have to give you, because it's the answer of Scripture, is that this is the basis for everything. We don't have a Christian walk if it's not for the resurrection from the dead. And so in our day and age in which we're walking around within the evangelical world and we're really debating this, oh, who knows? Well, I've heard Christians say, who cares? It doesn't really matter. God will take care of it. According to Paul, it matters. It's critical to our understanding of everything that we are. The questions or thoughts on this? I mean, maybe this is just all review to you. I don't know. I hope so. Maybe not. I'm not sure.
It was a very good explanation of it all. There were things in that book for that chapter that I hadn't understood before.
Okay. Well, I'm glad of that. I just want you to know that, and again, I don't know how I can reiterate it to you, but there are certain doctrinal things in Scripture that are absolutely so critical to our understanding of who we are, what we are, and where we're going. And this is one of them. Yeah, go ahead.
Just as I'm reading stuff in my notes here, what was the reference to flesh and bone? Was that Jesus spoke of himself?
Yep. I'll give you the scripture. It's the story of Doubting Thomas. Poor guy. So it's found in John chapter 20. And Jesus says in verse 27, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hand. Reach out your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe. Because you've seen me. Where am I going? Gee, maybe I have lied to you. So Thomas, in chapter 20, Thomas called Didymus was one of the 12, not the disciples. That's not what I was looking for. Peace, put your fingers here, reach out, stop doubting and believe. Wow, I'm confused. Yeah, wait, you know something? I know where it is. I'll find it. I'm going the wrong direction. There it is. Luke 24:39. Let me turn over there. Luke 24:39. Yeah, okay, so it's Doubting Thomas again, but wrong reference. They were startled, they were frightened, thinking they saw a ghost, but he says, why are you troubled? Look at my hands and feet, it's myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bone as you see I have. Sorry about that. Had a mental block there. So ultimately, you know, if we're going to drive a doctrine from those two references, the first is that the natural man can't receive the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15. The Luke passage, or the Doubting Thomas passage, the concept is, I am physical. I have a physical body. It's different, but it's still made out of a flesh, and it's still made out of a bone. So I'm not ethereal. I'm not a ghost. You can't put your hands through me. I'm physical. Touch me. And so that's where, of course, that's the resurrected body. That's where we get this concept that says my body that's coming is physical. It's real. It's tangible. I'm not some kind of ghost that, you know, Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, saw in, you know, in Marley, for example, where, you know, he's just this ethereal thing that sort of floats around. Those are interesting images, but they're not scriptural images of where we are and where we're going. That's exactly right. Yeah, I like that. That's a good analogy. But yeah, that's what it means to be a spiritual body. It's empowered by the Spirit. So, you know, the imagery of blood is right from Genesis chapter 3, where you get a picture of sin, and then you get a killing of the very first animal to provide skins for Adam and Eve. There's a picture in that of the blood being spilled to cover sin. It covers their nakedness. There's, you know, that's an incredible analogy to think about. But all the way along then, right from there to the story of Cain and Abel with the giving of blood, to the Levitical law, the shedding of blood as something to remind us of what God has to do for us, all the way to the ultimate blood of Christ. That imagery, the life in the blood being spilled as a substitute, till finally the blood is spilled as a final completion. So that picture is portrayed all the way through the Scriptures. When we come again next week, then, I'm going to take you through the last part of Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to get into Revelation chapter 20, which is the story of what the millennium is all about. So we will look at the final Armageddon campaign briefly, and then we're going to look at what life must be like, or at least I think life is going to be like, in that thousand-year reign in which Christ rules from the city of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, this is a foundational doctrine, and it's incredible how many times in the New Testament you mention that the day is coming where our bodies are resurrected. Today, Lord, our bodies can be racked with pain and sickness. We grow old. We decay. We can't do some of the things, Lord, many of us, that we used to be able to do, and we're very cognizant of that. And Father, that can very much lead to a feeling of despondency if we're not careful. But I pray that you would remind us, though these bodies today decay, though maybe we are losing strength, though maybe we're not as physically astute as we were, the day is coming where you have promised that you would grant to us a life that is filled with your strength and your vigor. A life, Lord, that becomes imperishable, in which we don't ever have to say goodbye, where we don't ever have to close our eyes, where we don't ever have to be separated from you. And Father, I pray that you would remind us of the truth of that. And while we are still on this planet, while we are still in these mortal bodies, I ask in Christ's name for renewed strength upon us, and Father, for the words and the testimony to share with those that are around. Lord, this is your promise, and we claim it and believe it today, and we thank you for it. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.